to read the start of Matthew a little bit. Any of you get the chance to look at Matthew? Good on you. All right. I want you to turn to chapter 1. And we're just going to read a little bit from chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Now, this talk that I'm going to give this morning is a two-track talk, okay? Two parts. We might have a little break for 5 minutes in between. That'll be too short. Little bits, okay? What we're going to do is we're going to look at Matthew chapters 1 to 4 in two different ways. Two levels, okay? So, let's read from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now we'll leave our reading there. Now if any of you were jotting anything down as you read through Matthew, then if you get anything from those verses, anything strike you as noticeable or speak to you or raise questions, yeah.
One thing that I've noticed in previous reading of the Bible is that no Moabite was supposed to enter the fellowship of the Israelites for like 10 generations. And it was interesting to see that Boaz had married Ruth, and that was like the first generation after they had entered the Promised Land.
Very good. Okay. Now, I don't know if you like reading genealogies in the Bible. Do any of you read through the Bible consecutively? Have you ever come across a book called 1 Chronicles? I like 1 Chronicles. I have a strange mind. But you'll notice here that this is not just a list of names, okay? It drops little comments in every now and again. And the most prominent thing you notice that's a bit different here is the four women that we've read about here. We have Tamar in verse 3. We have Rahab and Ruth in verse 5. And we have her who had been the wife of Uriah in verse 6. Now, why does it bother telling us about these women here? Now, if you look up most of the standard commentaries, they will say something along the lines of, it demonstrates God's grace to women who were either Moabites, or in the case of Rahab, well, she was a Canaanite. She was a prostitute. They weren't the sort of noble women that you would like to point up in someone's genealogy. Okay? And why are they here? Well, I want to suggest to you that the reason why they're here becomes a bit clearer if you read on in the rest of the chapter. After the genealogy, we'll come down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. As you read through the genealogy, the first thing that, if you're reading it with some attention, that hits you in the face is the fact that, well, it mentions David's sin with Bathsheba. And it doesn't call her Bathsheba. It says the wife of Uriah. In other words, it specifically says adultery. Now, if you know the book of Genesis chapter very well, you'll realize that in verse 3 here, it's alluding to one of the most sickening incidents in the whole of Scripture, Tamar's incestuous relationship with her father-in-law. Ugh! I remember in religion at school, we had to read about Lot and his incestuous relationship in the book of Genesis. Now, why does Matthew throw this in our face? Well, because when you come to the end of chapter 1, he is showing us a situation that people thought was immoral, but actually it wasn't. Let me put it like this. This is how it's been described to me. A jeweler, when he wants to show off his finest jewels, what he does is he puts them against a black cloth to show up the beauty of the jewel. And this is what Matthew, I think, is trying to do. He's trying to shock us a little bit in the genealogy with some reminders of immorality to show us that the Lord's birth was not in any way associated with anything immoral. Okay. Now, Rahab was also a harlot, but I don't think that Rahab is pointed out for being a harlot here. Neither is Ruth. The thing about these two women seems to be, as Ryan mentioned, that they are one a Moabite, the other a Canaanite. They don't belong. They shouldn't really have been welcomed into Israel, should they? Except for what? Except, as we know in the story of Ruth, for the incredible nature of Boaz. You read through the book of Ruth and you come up against a man, Boaz, who is an incredibly noble guy, and he's prepared to marry someone who's an outcast and a widow, and she doesn't belong, and she's forbidden to belong. And what happens at the end of Matthew chapter 1? Well, you have a similar sort of story. And Matthew's gospel, what does it focus upon? If you compare Matthew's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus with Luke's, Luke focuses upon the visit of the angel to Mary. But Matthew is focusing upon Joseph. And what he's saying is, Joseph, what was his reaction to the news that his wife-to-be was pregnant? Well, it was an incredibly noble thing that Joseph did in marrying someone who had the slur of immorality hanging over her and becoming the protector and the guardian of the Messiah. Here is a man who has all the nobility you would want to bring up the Messiah. And he is of the royal house as well. So Matthew in this genealogy is occasionally dropping some notes in, and he's doing it for a reason, and the reason becomes a little bit clearer if you read on. Okay, now just two other little notes in here. Very quickly, in verse 6, we're told that Jesse begot David the king. Now, most of verses 6 down to 12 contain names of kings, but only David is referred to as David the king. Why? Yep. True. Yep. David is special. Okay. You'll see the book starts off with that Christ is the son of Abraham, the son of David. But come over to chapter 2, verse 1, and you'll see yourself tripping over a similar sort of thing again. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this. Now, Matthew, we knew that Herod was a king. You didn't need to tell us that. But why are you telling us it twice? Why repeat it? Well, for a reason. And the reason is that Herod really shouldn't be king. There's something wrong. There's something that we should go, I don't quite enjoy that bit. It's not right. It doesn't quite square. And in between those two verses, what do we read? The wise men came saying, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? In other words, here is the true king. And yet there is something wrong in verses 1 and 3. Herod is king. And this is the story of the opening two chapters of Matthew's gospel. The rightful king is hounded to his death almost, except he escapes, by someone who really shouldn't be there. And that contradiction, that sort of paradox, what's Herod doing here? Well, that continues all the way through the gospel, and you end up with the gospel of a crucified king. And that isn't quite right, is it? There's something wrong. And Matthew is alerting us by the first two or three verses of chapter 2 to this idea of kingship and the one who is the rightful king in David's line. And then one last little note about this genealogy. We could look at some other things, and maybe some of this is very speculative, but I'll get to the point very quickly. After this third point, have a look at verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, this word, the carrying away, is literally in the original moving house. Now, you don't want to read too much into the etymology of words, but as you read through chapter 2, 3, and 4, what is happening through chapters 2, 3, and 4? Mary and Joseph are moving house. And what's the point of all that? Well, the point of all that is simply this, that Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, and that's wrong. The Messiah has to come from where? Bethlehem. And what Matthew is doing in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, in a way, is establishing that, well, actually, he was born in Bethlehem, but by a certain sequence of events, he came to grow up in a place that was very disreputable called Nazareth. He is establishing in these chapters that Christ is the rightful Messiah. Now, let me just stop there. You might not agree with any of what I've said there. Maybe the first point was mildly convincing. The other two were a bit dubious and speculative. But I want to suggest to you, and we're going to trace this through the whole way through Matthew's gospel, that this genealogy is not intended to sit on its own. Okay? It belongs to a larger group of stories. And what Matthew wants to do is he wants to group things together in his gospel that shed light on each other. And if you don't understand this particular incident, well, maybe keep on reading a little bit further and you might get some more light on it. Matthew is also quite selective in this genealogy. If you compare it with Luke's genealogy, Luke has got about 10 more names from Abraham to Christ than Matthew does. And Matthew doesn't go back past Abraham where Luke does. Matthew has left out names from the genealogy. He's left out three or four of the kings. He's selective. And this is what John says at the end of his gospel. He says, many other things truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And Matthew and all of the gospel writers, they do not try to give you a minute-by-minute, blow-by-blow account of the life of Christ. They are very selective. And what they're doing is picking out certain events which shed light on each other. They stand together in groups to help each other and to explain each other. And that is track one that we're going to take through Matthew's gospel, okay? We're going to just try and see very simply how Matthew arranges different incidents together in blocks through his gospel. Now, if you've got a Bible with the words of Christ in red, you might try to want to work out where some of the blocks go. And some of the blocks are all red, where Christ speaks. Some of the blocks will have patches of red amongst mostly black, where Jesus gives answers or speaks certain notable sayings in response to questions. That's what we're going to try and do, track one, as we go through Matthew's gospel. How does Matthew arrange his gospel to point out different lessons as he arranges the life of Christ? And we'll see that Matthew is very deliberate in the way he speaks about the life of Christ, the way he arranges his material. Okay, so that's enough for me. Any questions or suggestions or comments or criticisms? You can be very rude and blunt if you want. I can take it. You might think I've just been waffling on. As we're going to be discussing when we think about how not to read the Bible, there's a saying, wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you and some put there by me. You might not agree with anything I've said this morning, or you might have seen other things as you've read through Matthew's first four chapters. Anyone got anything to share or shed light on? Okay. Yeah, obviously she is the focus of it, I think. Mary is the fifth woman, and she stands in a sort of contrasting relationship and a comparative relationship with the other women. She was not a prostitute, an immoral woman.
But she had a stigma on her. That
exactly. Yeah. She appeared to some people to be. And she was an outcast, in a sense, like Ruth. Like Rahab as well. So she is the fifth. Yeah.
Maybe it's too, maybe you're going to cover this, but what do you believe is sort of the general purpose of Matthew's gospel?
Yeah, I think it's easier to come to that at the end, really. Alex.
This is, I guess, more speculation kind of question, but I always wonder why Matthew did cut some kings out but left some other ones, but some of these are just, who knows who they are? I mean, who's Ram? Or some of these, is there any study on why he skipped a couple other ones in particular?
I'm going right off the deep end into speculation if I answer that question. I have got some speculative ideas.
Okay.
Do you want to hear them? Okay.
Just to let you know, though, I'm going to test the Bible.
Yeah. No, there is no proof whatsoever of what I'm about to say. Okay? The four kings that are left out of the genealogy are Jehoshaphat in verse 8, Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. They are Joram's son, grandson, and great-grandson. Okay? Does anyone know who Jehoram was married to? A Joram in verse 8. Anyone remember who Joram? Of course you don't. Very good. What was her name? Athaliah. Now, Athaliah was a nasty piece of work after she married Jehoram. Now, Jehoshaphat, Joram's father, was a good king. He made one dumb move. He married his son, Joram, to Ahab's daughter, Jezebel's daughter, a lady called Athaliah. As soon as he married her, under her instigation, all of the rest of Jehoshaphat's sons were exterminated. Then, after the death in battle of Athaliah's son, Ahaziah, who doesn't make it onto the list, she then wiped out all her own grandchildren, except for one, Joash. Does that ring any bells with anyone in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 1 to 4? Herod. Well, it seems to me anyway. Would you like want to go into print with that? I have, but there seems to be a connection between Athaliah and the way she exterminates children and relatives who are in the way so she can run the place. And she does. She rules the kingdom for 7 years. And she is, like Herod, an illegitimate king. She shouldn't be there. And Herod. That's very speculative. You can draw your conclusions whether there's any reason for that. But why should her three son, grandson, and great-grandson be excluded from the list? I don't know, except possibly that under the Old Testament, the sins of the fathers are punished to the third and fourth generations, and all three of those men were assassinated themselves, maybe. As well as that, Matthew is obviously trying to fit his genealogy into three groups of 14, which is part of the reason why there are about 10 names missing from the exile to Christ, and all of the names that are there, we know nothing about them. Very little anyway. Now, as to why there are all these names that we know nothing about and why there are 10 names out of the genealogy missing, maybe, I wonder whether it's got some parallel between these silent years. Remember, 400 years before Christ, we have nothing happening in the Bible, silence. Well, we have a period of silence in Matthew's Gospel here as well, between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. We have 30 silent years. Maybe there's some parallel there. I wouldn't want to push that too far, but Matthew is trying to group his genealogy into three groups of 14. He likes to do things in a neat and an orderly and a purposeful way. We might not always see his purpose, but that shouldn't stop us from thinking about what Matthew's purposes should be. He's very selective and deliberate. So I don't know. I offer those two suggestions as very speculative beyond what maybe we should really say, but they're just some of my ideas. Yeah, I'm the sort of person who looks and says, why? What are you doing? And you've got to ask that question as you read through the Bible. What's your point, Matthew? But, okay, any other questions?
Yeah. Exile coming back period.
Yeah. Okay, let's have a break for just 5 minutes. Then we're going to have a look at Matthew track 2. I'm going to get a drink of water. You can do the same. We'll come back in 5 to 10 minutes and we'll have a look at Matthew chapters 1 to 4 in a different way. And I want to leave some time during the day for you to read through chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll come back to Matthew in the afternoon again, okay?